Good morning. Well, we're all, I guess, thankful today that we're not all hunkered down hiding behind a wall somewhere, that God spared us a little hurricane devastation. And we do need to continue to pray for those that were in the path of that storm, and just pray that God will use this again to show His glory. He is certainly a powerful and awesome God. Well, this morning we're going to take a little bit of a detour or deviation from our study of the book of Isaiah, though we're not really going far afield from that. As you know, we're trying to go through Isaiah somewhat chronologically, and so it follows a little bit of a different pattern. And today we're going to step aside and go to look at 2 Chronicles. Going to look at King Hezekiah and his reforms, because that's chronologically where we are. This is what's happening at the time of what Isaiah's been writing and what we've been studying. And because of what Hezekiah did, we thought it'd be good to spend a little time looking at that. And it also kind of ties in, because this part of 2 Chronicles was most likely written by Isaiah. So we're not really leaving Isaiah, we're just picking up a little different part of what Isaiah taught. So I thought I'd first give you a little bit of a grounding in 2 Chronicles and where we are, a little bit about it. 2 Chronicles parallels 1 and 2 Kings. So if you read 1 and 2 Kings and you read Chronicles right after that, you're going to see a lot of similarities. But in 2 Chronicles, there's an emphasis on Judah, on the southern kingdom. In fact, there's very little mention of the northern kingdom at all. There's a little bit in what we'll be studying today, and there's times when they do mention it. But the focus is in the southern kingdom. And it focuses even more specifically on the good kings of Judah. There were about 19 kings. There were a very few number of them that were good kings. There was a far larger portion that were bad kings, if you will. In fact, it gives an extended treatment of, as I listed there on the outline, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah, because those were kings that God used to enact specific reforms within the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. The temple and temple worship are central to its theme. The focus is on the temple and the worship of the people there. In fact, it starts with Solomon building the temple at the beginning, and it ends with Cyrus's decree for the remnant to return and rebuild the temple. So that's kind of the goal and the focus. There were many authors, as I mentioned before, Isaiah is one of them, but it's believed that Ezra compiled 2 Chronicles. He's the author of 1 Chronicles. We know that he was a scribe. We see that when we study the book of Ezra, and therefore, based on the information given, believe that Ezra compiled all of these different writings of these different men, some of the prophets, some of the priests that wrote at the time, and brings us 2 Chronicles. But our theme today, and what we're going to see as we look at this, is that Hezekiah is going to model for us a life that's lived fulfilling the greatest commandment. And we know from Matthew 22 where Christ is speaking, and they challenge him and ask him what the greatest commandment is, and he says what? What's the greatest commandment in all the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And so our theme is that we also are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind, but our actions will demonstrate whether we do or not. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you that we can see your might and your providence as we look throughout nature and we see what happens in the storms that come and, Father, how you direct them. And, Lord, we do pray for those who may be victims of this latest storm. Pray that once again you could be glorified. We pray, Lord, that the church as a whole across the nation will continue to respond well and to support and to provide comfort and care. And Lord, we see your common grace abound at a time like this. But more than that, we pray that you use it as a time for your saving grace, Lord, to reach many people. Father, now as we look at the life of Hezekiah and how he focused his life on serving you and on being devoted to the Lord his God, Father, how he sought first your kingdom and then you blessed him. I pray, Lord, that we would make that the focus of our lives, that we'll be challenged by what we see in Hezekiah, that our lives would also change and our hearts would be focused on you. We thank you for your word and we praise you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to set a little bit more of the background for you before we really get into Hezekiah, because unfortunately, Hezekiah's father is one of the bad kings. So I want to read a little bit about Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, starting in verse 1. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Now, I think it's significant that he shares with us just the extent of Ahaz's sin and his rebellion against God. idol worship, right? He walked in the ways, first of all, of the kings of Israel, all those that had gone before him that had strayed from what God had taught. Made molten images for the Baals. So he's heavily involved in idol worship. Burning incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations that God had driven out before Israel in order for them to have the land. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, and he says, under every green tree. Now, that's obviously a bit of hyperbole. Every tree didn't have an idol under, but the whole point is that throughout the land, everywhere they went, this guy Ahaz was sacrificing to false gods. And then we'll see a little bit about his demise and drop down into verse 16. It says, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, the king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So we talked a little bit about this before in the last couple of weeks, that there was trouble on all sides of Israel, as there kind of always has been and will be. And the Edomites and the Philistines were attacking and taking parts of the land and carrying off captives. And what does King Ahaz do? Instead of trying to turn to God for help, of course, he turns to another nation because he wasn't following God. He didn't know God as his Redeemer. So he turns to the Assyrians for help. So we pick it up in verse 20, and we see that So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. And we talked about this guy before. He's going to take a great number of them captive. It says, although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. So he takes some of his riches, some of his treasures, things actually right out of the temple, God's place of worship, and he gives it to this king of Assyria, and he goes, gee, thanks, now I'm still going to beat you up. So now in the time of his distress, the same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped me, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces and closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Pretty tough dad to have. Pretty tough act to follow. And in fact, Hezekiah was a co-regent with his father Ahaz. He was serving with him for a while. Obviously, his father was in control. But Hezekiah had to witness all this. He had to watch all this. He saw it taking place. And I can tell you that it was not Ahaz's desire for this to take place, and we'll see that very clearly in a minute. And so when Ahaz takes over, he brings this attitude, he brings the love for his God that he has with all his heart, with all his soul, and all his mind, and he brings that to his rule. And the first thing that Hezekiah is going to do, he's going to model for us how to do that. We'll start, let me just read the first couple of verses here of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Starting in verse 1, it says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. 25 years old. Most of you are in here are pretty close to 25 years old. There's a few in the back that may not be very close to 25, but most of you are pretty close to 25 years old. Can you imagine becoming the ruler of a nation? Ruler of a nation at the age of 25, having had the father you just had, having led the nation away from God to do all those evil things. So he became king at 25, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And here it is. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. That's going to typify for us what Hezekiah does. And the first thing that we're going to see, and I'll just tell you right now, if you look at the top of your outline, you see we're going to cover Chronicles 29 to 31. We won't going to do all that in detail. And to avoid what happened last time, I did scope my lesson better. So don't panic. We're going to focus on what Hezekiah does here in chapter 29 because it's a pattern for what followed in chapters 30 and 31. So we'll focus on chapter 29 and we'll go to the end of 31 and see how God was honored by what he did. So the first thing Hezekiah does is he's going to restore the temple. In other words, he's going to get his house in order. He's going to get things straightened up. He starts at the beginning. He starts at the key, at the key point for the nation of Israel. So picking up in Chronicles 29 verse 3, it says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing. And you see with your own eyes, for behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him and to be his ministers and burn incense. So here he goes. He's going to make an about face from where his father had been. He's going to start first with the temple. And what is the temple? What is the purpose of the temple? Well, the first thing, the temple was the dwelling place of God. Exodus 25, verse 8, when God is giving to Moses all his rules and his laws and the things that he wanted him to do, he says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Obviously here, Moses is talking about, the Lord is talking about the tabernacle that they had, that Moses was to build, but that was a precursor for the temple, right? Solomon will later, they'll stop using the tent, the tabernacle, and they will build a solid structure. So it starts out, it's the dwelling place of God. And we know that's not literally where God lives, right? Because God is not in one place. But this was the place that he established to say that this is where he will dwell among the nation of Israel. We know also that it housed the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25:22, there I'll meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the sons of Israel. So it's there, the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that contained many of the symbols of the things that God had done for them in the wilderness and leading them out of Egypt. It was a point for them, for a symbol, a sign for them to see and to remember all that God had done and the wonderful things that they experienced at God's merciful hand. And he says that above that mercy seat, from that point, that's where I will be, and that's where I will speak to you. That commandment that said, the next verse, it was to be kept in order perpetually. This was the dwelling place of God. This was not a place to neglect. This was not a place to ignore. This wasn't like your bedroom at home that you can let stuff collect and I'll clean it up sometime later. Exodus 27:21, in the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, so outside the Holy of Holies, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual state throughout the generations for the sons of Israel. They had a commandment. They were always to keep the house of the Lord and to keep it in order. And finally, it says it was there where God would meet with His people. Exodus 29:42. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. Verse 43, I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. His glory would set it apart and make it a unique place from all else. And again, we know that that's not the only place that God would meet with them. It was the only place that He would talk to them, but that was the place that He established as the center point. That was the place that He established to show His glory, His majesty, and for them to come and be able to seek atonement for their sins. Throughout Scripture, it has many names. Simply the temple of the Lord, the holy temple, the house of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, the house of my glory, a house of prayer, a house of sacrifice, the house of their sanctuary, the mountain of the Lord's house, our holy and beautiful house, the holy mountain, the palace for the Lord God, the tabernacle of witness, Zion, and in John, Christ refers to it as my Father's house. It's the place that God established and even commanded for them to worship. This was where they were going to come to worship their God. But what does Ahaz do? Well, first of all, he didn't even worship God, right? He worshiped idols. He sacrificed in the high places. He built altars throughout the city. In fact, he took the things of God and used them to try and buy his security from man. Right? He gave what was God's to man to try and protect himself. And it did him no good. It says he cut up the utensils of the temple. Then he shut the doors. Meaning, he locked up the temple. We aren't going in there anymore. He turns his back on God and all that God had commanded. And he even goes so far as to say, I'm going to worship the gods of these nations that have defeated me. These nations that beat me in battle. I'm going to worship their gods because their gods obviously helped them, so let me worship them. That's who Hezekiah follows. But Hezekiah comes along, and what's the first thing that he does? Right off the bat, it says, from the first month of the first year of his reign, he didn't wait around, he didn't check out and see what was going to happen, is everybody going to be okay with this, you know, people that follow my dad, what's the deal? He says, right from the beginning, he opens the doors of the temple and he repairs them. That's his first move. We're going to get the temple open again. So he starts with the house of the Lord. He starts with the place of worship. But he goes on from there. It's not simply opening the doors. The next thing he does, he brings the priests and the Levites together and he commands them to consecrate themselves first and then the temple. He tells them they have to carry out the uncleanness from the holy place. They start with themselves because they have to consecrate themselves. They have to set themselves apart to this work. They have to dedicate themselves. They have to be holy. They must go through their purification process. They must wash. They must be clean. And then they can go to the temple. So the temple that's been shut up and ignored, now they were to take and set it apart and to make it holy again. And he tells them a little bit why. He elaborates on what the problem is. He says, our fathers were unfaithful. They've done evil. They've forsaken God. They've turned their faces away. They've turned their backs. He's talking about the fact that they made a deliberate decision to turn from God. This was not by accident. This wasn't from just wandering. They didn't have the law. They kind of forgot. This wasn't just by accident. They made a deliberate decision to walk away. When it says that they turned their backs, the literal Hebrew words, they gave their backs. There was God asking for their worship, and they turned around and they said, you can stare at my back because I don't care. They turned away. In verse 7, it tells us that they've stopped all temple worship. There's no offering. There's no incense. The lamp is not being kept. And then Hezekiah goes on and gives a commentary and explains that this, in fact, is why they're in the shape they're in. He tells them, this is the reason why we're where we are is because we've walked away. We've turned our backs. He says, God's fulfilled His promise that He gave us in Deuteronomy. We talked about that last week. There was blessing or there was curse. It was their choice, right? They could obey and be blessed, or they could disobey and be cursed. God said that all these things would come on them. They'd be cursed in the field. They'd be cursed in the city. Everywhere they went, they'd be cursed. And here, what does Hezekiah tell us? He says that they chose disobedience, and what they've received is wrath, terror, and horror. In fact, it says there's hissing. You know, it's like they're so despised that the people just hiss at them when they see them. They're the worst. They're the lowest. Their fathers have been killed. Their families have been taken captive. And yet he still turns, Ahaz did, to worship the gods that had defeated him. But what does Hezekiah do? What is his response? He says, I want to renew the covenant that God made with Israel. His heart is to turn back to God. He wants the people to repent. He's saying, we need to turn around. They turned their backs. We need to turn back around. We need to be facing the other way. We need to make that 180-degree turn. So our fathers turned their back on God, and now we're going to turn and face Him. So that's what Hezekiah does. That's what we see back then. But what about us? How does this matter to us today, right? We're not in Israel. We don't have the temple. We don't worship at the temple. We don't have to go anywhere, a specific place to worship God. We're commanded to come and gather together, but we don't have to be in a specific place. But it's really not that different, right? We know from the New Testament the fact that we don't worship in the temple anymore, but we ourselves are now a temple. We are a temple ourselves. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says at the end, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have found from God, and that you are not your own? There is still a temple in which we are to worship. It just goes with us everywhere we go. The whole point is now we are to do as they were to do all the time. Anywhere we go, we are the temple. And it's not just us, right? The temple has not just become us. It's some metaphysical, mystical thing where it used to be a building and now it's us. But it's us together. Not individually, but together as well. And Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and the saints, fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. We are now the dwelling place of God. This is where God now dwells. So what does that mean? We need to follow that same example of Hezekiah. We need to get our house in order. We have to purify ourselves. We have to consecrate ourselves to serve that holy God. It requires us to take action. Just like Hezekiah, just like the people of Judah, we have to turn. We have to repent. We have to serve a holy God. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Sounds like Ahaz to me. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourself yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We're called to turn. We're called, you know, that dead life that we had is like that temple that was shut up. They didn't go in there anymore. They let the dust and dirt collect. And we're told that we got to open those doors. We got to repair those doors. We got to clean it out. We can't let sin have master over us. That's the example. That's what God is telling us through what He did with Hezekiah. We're told to repent of our sins, to consecrate ourselves. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We have to take action. We have to draw near to God. Just like they had to come to the temple to worship, we have to draw near to God. We have to draw near to Him in His Word. We have to turn our backs on sin and turn towards Him. And here's how we do it. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's the work that He does. We can't make ourselves holy and clean without God's work in us. But when we go to Him and confess our sins, it's like opening those doors and cleaning out that temple. It's like going in and purifying everything. So not only do we get our house in order and clean our hands and hearts, but then there's something that comes after that. It's not that it stops there. We have to enter that temple. We have to go there and worship God where He dwells. So next thing we're going to see that Hezekiah is going to do is Hezekiah is going to restore worship. He not only restores the temple and he cleans it up, but he doesn't just stop there. He's going to go on and he's going to say, we have to take that next step. He told the priests what they had to do, right? He said, "I want you to consecrate yourselves. I want you to consecrate this temple. I want you to carry out all the uncleanness. I want you to take it out." And then the verses in between, we're going to go to verse 20, but the verses in between, the priests and the Levites do exactly that. They clean it all. In fact, they go beyond. They go and they take the things of God's temple and they consecrate them. They do everything that He asked them to do. They take stuff out to the valley and they burn it and they get rid of it and they deal with all that trash. And so Hezekiah takes his next step. We're going to start in verse 20. "Then Hezekiah the king arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, and 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs and also sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought the sacrifices and the thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. And all these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore the brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed and until the priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. There were also many burnt offerings, the fat of the peace offering and the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people because the thing came about suddenly. So the first thing Hezekiah does is he's going to gather, he assembles all the princes. He brings all the rulers, the leaders, the heads of the families. Basically, he brings the assembly. They represent all the people and he brings them together. Basically, they're gathering for church, right? Wasn't quite church back then, but that's essentially what they're doing. They're gathering together. And the first thing that they're going to do is offer a sacrifice for the sin offering. This is a corporate sacrifice. This is a sacrifice for all the people. There were a number of offerings that were taken in that day, a number of sacrifices. I'm going to read, I got this out of the New American Standard topical Bible. It says, offerings are gifts presented to God to express or to alter the offerer's relationship to God. They bring these sacrifices because they want to alter their relationship with God. They include certain clean animals, sometimes liquids, oils, frankincense, or incense. Some offerings involved libations, such as wine. Sometimes they included condiments like salt, precious metals, silver, gold, or other jewelry. There were strict laws that were applied to each of these offerings, certain laws regarding the animals to be without defect. Honey was not supposed to be used with the offering by fire, but it was included in the tithes and the first fruits. Leaven was allowed, and the offerings assigned to the was allowed only in the offerings assigned to the priests. The offerings were put on the altar and they were burned or cooked. In some cases they were eaten, in some cases they weren't. There was a very specific system of offering, and was divinely instituted and thus unique to Israel in its carefully prescribed ritual. It included both obligatory and voluntary offerings, and was necessary to maintain one's proper relationship within the theocracy of Israel. It provided a visible means to express obedience, worship, devotion, thanksgiving, fellowship, and commitment to God. It made temporary provision for sin through confession, forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation, essentially the atonement of the Old Testament. It represented substitution for the offerer through a sacrificial animal, and it foreshadowed the New Testament principles of man's relationship to God, especially through Jesus Christ's own substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. So as you read through, I know it's tough. You read through Deuteronomy and Exodus, and you're reading all those rules and all those laws, and they get lost on us. Sometimes we get overwhelmed with all the details. I'm supposed to do it this way here and that way then, and who can do what and who can't. But we can't focus on all those details all the time. We have to take a step back and look, what was the point? The point was for God to demonstrate their need for a Savior, for the fact that they needed their sins to be atoned for. That was the point. Paul tells us later that the law was good because the law was our tutor. The law pointed out the fact that we were sinners, that we needed to change, and that's the same thing that happens here. And so what's Hezekiah's response? Well, the first thing he's going to do, he's going to offer the sin offering. They're going to perform acts in keeping with their repentance. They've turned from the way that Ahaz had led them, and now they're going to follow God, and they're going to worship Him. They wanted, in verse 24, they wanted to atone for their sins. They knew that they were sinners before a holy God, and they needed to have those sins wiped away. We see two different offerings here. Actually, it looks like two offerings. We talked about the sin offering and the burnt offering. The sin offering was made once a year, and it was a temporary payment for their sins. It had to be repeated every year, that once a year they would come together, and corporately there would be this offering to the entire nation to wipe away their sins. And when it talks about a burnt offering, all it means is that the entire thing was burnt up. None of it was kept, none of it was eaten, none of it was used. The whole thing was given to God and was done as God prescribed. But they had to atone for their sins, and this was something that hadn't been done in a long time. And what's the next thing that they do? The next thing that they do is they sing. Verses 25 through 29 point out how much singing there was. They had people that were there whose whole job was to sing to God. You had musicians who were gathered around. Their whole goal was to worship God. All these people are standing around singing and playing while the sacrifice is burning and while the atonement's being made. They sing. They go to God with praises for what He has done. They recognize what has happened and that their sin is being forgiven. The singers sing and the players are playing and the people bow down. When it says that they worship, the word for worship there is to literally just to bow down. In verse 28, they prostrate themselves before someone who is greater than them. It was a sign of being humble. They would do it when they met someone greater. If you met the king, you would bow down. And when they went before God, when they recognized what He was doing, what He was giving them, they all are on their face in an act of humility, paying homage to God. And what do they do after that? The next thing they do is they bring offerings of thanksgiving. It's a part of their worship. They bring things to God to say, thank You for what He's done, for pointing out the sin in their life and for giving them a way around it. There's two different things here with this sacrifice than what we saw before. That sacrifice that they did, that first, that sin offering, was corporately. It was for everybody, for all their sins. And now they're individually participating in this worship. They're coming and they're bringing their thanksgiving to God. It's a personal thing. It's an opportunity for them to be active in this worship service. The other thing that we see here is that it's a free will offering. It says those that are willing bring it. They could give what they wanted. They were able to give anything they needed, anything they wanted that they had, they could bring to God. Now, they were still bound by the rules of sacrifice, right? They had to bring the right kind of animals, the right number of animals, depending on how much they had. And there were still some rules that applied, but it wasn't under compulsion. God didn't require this of them. This was their heart's response to what was happening. And it was an overwhelming response. You see that there was so much, they brought so much, that the priests couldn't keep up. They couldn't do it. They had to have their brothers, the Levites, come and help them out. Now, priests are Levites. They all came, descended, they were all part of the tribe of Levi. But God had specified that only the sons of Aaron would be priests. Only the sons of Aaron would come into the holy place. They would do the work within the temple, the holy temple. And outside of that, in the courtyard and all, that's where the Levites served. And they helped take care of everything. There was a time when they had the tabernacle. They took it out and carried it. At this point, they're the ones that are outside. But because of their conscientiousness, and they were prepared. They were consecrated. So they help in this sacrifice. And I think it's just so exciting as you read the end of that when it says that there was this great overwhelming sacrifice, the service of the Lord is established again, and all people rejoice at what God had done and prepared because the thing had come about suddenly. This thing happens really fast. This wasn't something that they planned, that they prepared, that they talked a lot about. This wasn't something that you had to work people up. There's a lot of religions, and there's a lot even within Christianity. You go to churches, and their whole thing, there's a great worship at the end of it. And there's people that will give a lot of money. But it's because somebody spent all this time working people up and getting them excited and playing on their emotions. And that's not what happened here. What happened here was the people that recognized what God was doing and how God was giving them a way to be saved from their sins, and the response is immediate, and it's overwhelming. They give in a great amount. So what about us? Again, we've got to bring this to us today, right? We're not there. We're not in Israel. We don't have the temple to worship. We're not slaughtering the animals. But again, it's really not that different, because we have to realize that we require a sin offering. See, if there's not an offering for our sin, then we're going to hell. That hadn't changed from then till now. We have to have our sins atoned for, or we also are going to die. And in fact, even that offering that they had, it was not sufficient to care for their sins, other than that God would declare it so. But they did that as a foreshadow, as a look to the future for that same offering in which we partake, the offering of Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing is that we now have an offering that doesn't have to be repeated year after year. We don't have to go and do it all over again every time, every year. Because it happened once for all, and it was done. Hebrews is the New Testament book that helps us to see this and put it all in perspective. As we look at the temple and the worship in the Old Testament, we can see how that applies now to us and our lives in Christ. And we're going to look a little bit at Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 24. And we'll go through 10, verse 4. It says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So here God, He's saying He didn't have to go into that temple that men had made, into that holiest place that was merely an example, just something for us to know that it existed. He goes into the true one. He goes into heaven, and He goes there not for His own purposes, but He goes in there for us. "Nor was it that He would offer Himself often, as the priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own." He's not going in there with the blood of some animal that He sacrificed, right, that can do nothing for Him. He's going in there with His own blood to atone for our sins. In verse 26, "Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." That sacrifice that they had to do yearly to atone for their sins has now been done by Christ, and it was done once. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for Him." That's our blessed hope, right? We're looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Chapter 10, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near." In other words, they had to do that. They were commanded to do that. And so they did it faithfully, but they couldn't put their trust in that. They had to look forward to what God was going to bring to them. They did that as a testimony and as an example. "Otherwise, they would have not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. They did it so that they would understand that they are sinners. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So we know that they were doing it because they were commanded, but it was a reminder. And the death of those animals had no meritorious value for them. It pointed to the sacrifice of God's Son. Hebrews 10:10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It's a one-time sacrifice once for all that we are now sanctified. That's how we're cleansed, by that sacrifice. And the result should be the same for us as it was for Judah. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's what we get from Christ's atoning sacrifice. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." He's telling us we have to gather just like they did. We have to gather and worship. We can't ignore that. We can't forsake that. God has given us a wonderful thing, and we should come together in order to honor Him and praise Him. Hebrews 13:15. "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." Just like Judah, when they recognized what God had done and they came together, they give a thank offering. They praise Him. They thank Him for all that He has done. And that's what we're called to do as well. That hasn't stopped. That doesn't go away. That's a part of, it should be a part of our lives continually. And if we had time, as I mentioned before, we'd go through chapters 30 and 31. And if we were to do that, we'd see how Hezekiah restored the observance of Passover, the feast that Israel had that celebrated God's miraculous redemption of Israel from Egypt, which is actually a picture of our salvation, of God taking them out of this darkness of Egypt and through miracles that only He could perform. And even somewhat against their will, He brings them out. He does that. He causes it to happen. We see how Hezekiah opens the celebration to all of Israel, not just Judah. He attempts to bring unity so that God would be more glorified. You see, he invites all of Israel, the northern kingdom, to come and celebrate Passover because Passover was to be celebrated in Jerusalem. That's what God had commanded. But they had ignored that because the kingdom had been divided. But yet He's going to open it up to them. And we see God's grace in action because He would forgive many who did not follow rules that He had prescribed for observing the Passover. We'd see where there were some who didn't take the time to consecrate themselves and purify themselves before they took Passover. And there was a time when God said that would result in your death. But Hezekiah prays, and he goes before them, and he says, God, forgive them for what they've done, and cleanse them, and God heals them. He hears them, and He heals them. God saw it. We've seen His grace when we had Levites performing the function of a priest. They weren't supposed to do that. They were not called to do that. But, see, God's not really worried with all those specifics, those details. He's looking at the heart, and He saw the heart of His people. We see how the people respond to what Hezekiah has done and how they turn back to God and they destroy all the idols and all the altars that have been set up. The people do this. Their spontaneous response is to go and to wipe out. Not only do the priests and the Levites cleanse the temple, the people are now going to cleanse the land and consecrate the land. And then we see the people respond with sacrificial giving. They bring so much more than just the tithe. It says that there are heaps there. And of course, the tithe that they had at that point wasn't monetarily, though there were times when they would bring money, but we're talking about food. They would bring food for the storehouse, and this is what the Levites and the priests were to live on. And they bring so much that all of their needs are met. The Levites and the priests, everything they need, they've got for them and their families. And they've got so much left over that they have to prepare extra rooms in the temple to store it. The people respond in an amazing way to what Hezekiah has done. And so as we conclude, let's look quickly at how Hezekiah sought first the kingdom of God. He sought the kingdom of God first. So flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and let's go down to the last two verses, because this is an example again for us and how we're to live. Verse 20 says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." Hezekiah was not just trying to follow a certain set of rules that were prescribed and laid out. He wasn't just trying to mark things off a list. He was following his heart, because that's where his treasure was. His treasure was in heaven with God. Hezekiah is an example to all around him. It says he did it throughout all of Judah. As Ahaz had led the nation into sin and sacrifice to idols and worshiping false gods, and the people did it, right? Ahaz set up all those altars and all those high places, not really for himself to sacrifice on. He wasn't going around to all those all the time. That was for the people, and the people did it. The people followed him. And now, Hezekiah is being that example to all those that he now rules over. He is showing them. He is demonstrating the way to go, and the people are following him as well. It says he did what was good, right, and true. He didn't do this in his own eyes, but he did it before the Lord. He was doing the things that would please God, not just the things that would please himself, not the things that he thought would make him look good. He was doing it before the Lord. And verse 21 says, "Everything he did, all the service, the cleansing of the temple, the sacrifices, the celebration of Passover, he invites all of Israel, he destroys all the altars all over the place, and he did it all with all his heart That was his goal. That was what drove him. Sounds like the commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And what does he get? What is his result? It ends with seeking God. He prospered. When he did this, he prospered. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus has been talking about all the things that occupy us, all the things that we focus on. And what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? We get caught up in the daily things of life. And Hezekiah had a few of those, didn't he? I mean, he came from he was a son of a man who was just worthless, who had led a whole nation astray. They were being taken captive. They were being attacked all the time. There was this fight. We know that the next chapter, if we were to keep reading, that's when Sennacherib comes and what God's going to do to him. And we talked about what Hezekiah's response was, how his response is to worship God and God delivers him. So he had plenty to occupy his mind and to think about. But what is it that he does? What is the first thing he does as a ruler? He brings the people back to God. He brings repentance to Israel. That's the example for us. We must first seek His kingdom. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul. Those two things go together. If we're seeking His kingdom, that will be our attitude. I was reminded as I studied this, and I'll just close with this. We've had an example of this even here in this church over the last few years. We had a time when things weren't as they should have been in this church, and we had some problems. But God raised up some men, like our pastor and our elders, who called this church to repentance, and who have turned us and focused us on God and said, we need to cleanse ourselves. We need to consecrate ourselves. We need to come together and worship. And the response has been just like we saw in Judah. God has moved, and we see people here serving God. We see people seeking Him. And we had a need, and there's a body of believers who are suffering greatly, and we asked for help. The people responded overwhelmingly, just like they did in the time of Judah. The money that has been collected in the last few weeks to help these people is amazing. If you think of the number of people here and how God has moved, God is showing us once again that if we'll do these things, just like Judah did, He will bless us. That money that was collected was no testimony to any individual. That's a testimony to God and His faithfulness to us. That's an example for us. God still works. God's still moving in our midst. And we have to seek first His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful because we are such a sinful people. Father, our hearts and our minds, Lord, we know are so often focused on ourselves and what we can get and what we deserve. Father, we thank You for this example of Hezekiah. Father, how his heart was to make a covenant with You, was to seek You first, just to love You with all of his heart, his soul, and his mind. And Father, that attitude drove his actions. And against all those around him and against his father, Lord, he was willing to turn and he was willing to bring a nation and a people back to You. Father, You've called us to do that very thing. Lord, You cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Father, and You call us to serve You and to seek after You. And I pray that each one of us, Father, in our own hearts, because we are now Your dwelling place, Lord, that we would worship You that way, that we would be devoted to You and that our focus would be on You. Lord, I thank You for what You've done here in our midst within this church. I thank You for the men that You've raised up to lead us. Father, that they, like Hezekiah, turn their back on the world to face You. I pray that we will follow that example. Lord, I thank You for showing us how You've cleansed us and how You've brought us, Lord. And I pray for those people that have been devastated in these states, Lord, as we reach out, I pray that You will be glorified, that You will be honored. I pray, Lord, that now as we go to this worship service, Father, that our hearts and our minds will be focused on You. We let the things of this world fade away, and we'll seek only our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.